Well, I think this will fit in nicely with the comments that Dr. Levy made in Accord. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 22, we'll start. I like this this facade that's on the lectern. That's a new addition since I was here last. I think that's nice. I've never really used anything other than a wooden lectern. And the first time I came here and spoke and saw the crystal lectern, it made me very nervous. I felt very vulnerable up here. And I think you're still going to be able to see my note management here, which is not very good. I'm actually an organized person, but I never can figure out what to do with the page I'm done with, you know. So, and I see you guys have a clear view of that. Anyway, chapter 22 of Luke, in verse 14, this breaking into the thought here, but it's speaking of Jesus Christ, and it says, when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. Now, the word there is epithumia. It means longing, longing. In the New King James Version, it renders it as to fervently desire. Fervently desire. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Amplified Bible says, earnestly and intensely desired. And if that weren't enough, I looked it up in my Webster's Third New International Dictionary. And fervent says, or it defines fervent as to boil, or to glow, to be intensely hot. To be of great intensity. So why did he say this? We have this tendency, I think, to read through these things. I have this Bible CD that I used to listen to in the car because I couldn't read while I was driving, so I would listen to this CD, and I was always struck by the performance, I guess you'd call it, of the guy who was reading the Bible. It was very theatrical, but he would get into sort of a rhythm of reading. He was an incredible reader, but he would get into it, and it would just sort of almost become hypnotic, and after a while, you would stop hearing the words, and you'd miss the point. And I think sometimes we do that same thing as we read as individuals. We get into a rhythm, and we start to maybe read over certain words like this, but he said this for a reason. With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you. Why did he do this? I think it has real implication and a real application for the way that you and I live our lives, and perhaps how we even go about examining ourselves as we approach the Passover. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3. First Peter 3, and look at verse 18. I'll look at it with you as soon as I find it here. For Christ also has once suffered for sins. The just, Christ, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being quickened or made alive by the Spirit. So, I think this speaks to why he had this fervent desire. He understood what he was about to do. And it wasn't just what he was about to do in that moment, but it was really about what he was doing for not just us, but for all of mankind and for the entire plan, the plan of salvation for all of those people who have either gone before us or who will come along after. He knew what he was doing was the pivotal point in that plan, crucial point. He had to do it, and he wanted to do it. He wasn't exactly looking forward to the suffering, and we see that, but when he put his life in the context of fulfilling the rest of God's plan, then he had a fervent, hot, richly burning desire to do that. It wasn't a new attitude that he had developed just as he sat down with the apostles here, but this was his attitude for his whole life. You think back to the time when he was just a boy and he stayed behind when the caravan left the feast. And when they found him, he said, I must be about my father's business. It was his focus. He had come to do a job, and it was his whole life, his whole identity, his attitude toward God's plan, toward mankind. I remember my first Passover, and I remember this awkward feeling. You know, of course, it's all new. The first time you walk into that room and it's silent, and that's really not the norm of this church and the personalities, but it's silent, and it sort of, the first time, it just catches you a little bit off guard. And I remember walking in and sitting down, and the service began, and we got to the part where they passed the dish of the bread, and the minister at that time made a comment as he was talking about the bread and taking the piece of bread, and he made a comment about when you are ready to take the bread. He didn't make a big deal about it, but he used those words, when you're ready. And I remember thinking there that at the first time that this is happening in my life, that I've got this piece of bread, and of course you know how fast it happens, that dish comes down the road, you take it, it moves on. And I just remember thinking, okay, I've got this piece of bread. What does he mean when I'm ready? How do I know if I'm ready? And then I read this. Exodus chapter 12. I haven't been clear yet. The purpose that I have is to help us to think about developing that same type of fervor that Christ had when he ate that Passover and instituted the symbols with the disciples. So here I am with my bread, wondering if I'm ready. And of course, you know, this is a thing that happens every year. You're given a little bit of an increased understanding year by year, and we learn. And so the first time, you know, was I ready? No, I probably wasn't ready. I don't know what he meant. I don't really know why that had such a profound impact on me, that question or that direction. But it did. But anyway, I read this after the fact. In verse 11, it says, "And thus you shall eat it," speaking of the Passover, "with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." I don't want to make more of this than it is, but for me, reading that sort of changed my approach to the symbols at the Passover. And so, you know, if you go and look at the commentaries on this little instruction to eat it in haste, it says, well, this was, you know, they were leaving Egypt, and it was all circumstance. It was circumstance that they needed to eat it quickly so that they could be ready to go, and that is true. But I also wonder if it holds more significance than that. And in fact, in my life, I think it has, because as I'm sitting there wondering, should I eat this piece of bread? Am I ready to eat it? After the fact, I look back at that and I realize, you know, these symbols are, they are part of what God is doing. And so the question is, am I ready to participate in what God is doing? Am I ready to participate in that? And of course, now when I arrive at the Passover, I understand that and I'm ready. And I don't mess around when I get the bread. And I don't mess around when I get the wine. I take it. I take it. Now, that's just my personal thing. I'm not trying to start a doctrine there. I don't know if anybody else is affected by the same thing, but I thought I would share it with you. A little more about the symbols. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, and verse 16. I'm sorry. I want to do one thing before we do that. Let's go back to the Gospel of John. Because I don't know if I fully made this connection, but the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We'll come back to Corinthians if you haven't lost your place there yet. John 13 and verse 9. This maybe was Peter's version of my story of eating the bread. Hold on, I'll get it. 13, verse 9. Simon Peter says unto him, verse 8. Peter says unto him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. You have nothing to do with me." And so then in verse 9 he says, "Well, in that case, then not only my feet, but wash my hands and my head too." So he was, as we say, he was all in. And of course, Jesus told him, well, it's, you know, it's not necessary as a matter of a symbol for you to have all of that washed. But the point was, Peter's displaying that if that's the way it's got to be, then I'm in. I'm in it 100%. If you got to wash me, then let's do it. Get on with it. And it is that way with the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine and partaking in those symbols. It reminds me, I don't know if you ever watched ESPN in those years when Texas Hold'em, the No Limit Texas Hold'em poker tournament was ever on. And it's not that I'm advocating gambling, but it was a fascinating thing to watch, where these guys would amass these pots, and it was winner take all. So they would start in the early stages of the tournament, and you stayed in, you either won or you got out. And they whittled it down to two people, and they got a couple $1 million on the table. And one of them is going to take the whole pot. It's not like you stand up and say, well, I think I've had enough. You know, hey, too rich for my blood. I'm going to fold and get out and take my money that I've already got. No, you either won or you lost big. Won big or lost big. Anyway, but they get to a point in the game where it's all or nothing. They got to make that decision that they're either going to play this hand and lose everything, or they're going to win everything. And so it doesn't matter how much money they've got in their hand or in their pot, they can push it all in. And that's what they say, I'm all in. And it's quite an intense moment. You know, everybody kind of stands up at the table because they realize this is it. This is it. And these guys play for high stakes. Again, I'm not advocating that, but it is an interesting phenomenon. And something that we should think about, at least not in the poker sense, but in the sense of being all in. All in. Are we totally committed to what we're doing here? Are we totally committed to what God's doing here? Okay, so now let's go to 1 Corinthians and look at the symbols. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll just stick with this theme for a minute, but chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And a little bit in our culture, I guess there's a little bit of baggage that comes with the word communion, but it's just symbols. It's just saying, this cup, is it not a symbol of our participation with Christ? And this bread that we break, is that not a symbol of our participation with Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. But in preparation for the Passover and in examining ourselves, I've got to ask, are we? It's not for me to answer for you. It's for me to answer for myself, but I would hope that you're asking a similar question. Are we one body? Are we all partakers of that one bread? So we are physical and very weak and very fragile human beings. Very fragile creatures. And we need this these physical symbols to make a spiritual connection. We would not of ourselves make this spiritual connection without the physical symbols. So are we all partakers of that one bread? That one bread. It's very specific. There may be groups of people who are partakers of one bread. But are we partakers of that one bread? And I would submit that we are not unless we are all in. We are only partakers of that one bread to the extent that we are all in. There's a lot of talk right now in the headlines and political circles about unity and being unified. And you'll hear people say, we got to unify the party, we got to unify the nation. But unity can only come, at least in the church, and there's been a lot of talk about unity in the church over the years too, but it can only come from being all in. It can only come as a byproduct to the extent that we are all in, that we're involved in the same endeavor, that we're vested in the same plan. Trying to think about how we can match Christ's fervor. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 13, there's a warning here, but often with warnings in Scripture, there's also instruction. Hebrews 3, verse 13, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, right now, while it's called today, just like eating it in haste, get on with it. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, that is our conversion, steadfast. steadfast unto the end. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, or the rebellion, I think it says in New King James. And we'll come back to the story of the rebellion. But for some, in verse 16, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit, that is, they provoked God, that is, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them who had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them who believed not? Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. We're either all in, partakers with Christ, or our carcasses fall dead in the wilderness. 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. We have to just stop and think about that for a second. Maybe it's just me, but I get stuck on things that, right? Or not stuck, but I sometimes, the opposite of stuck. I read over these things. I read over it, and I forget to really spend time pondering. This statement warrants some meditation. It warrants some pondering. Exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, and here comes the instruction now, add to your faith virtue, and add to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. We see there's an outline here of the growth of a Christian. It's an outline, a roadmap. This is instructive. For if these things be in you and abound, if we cultivate them, if we make these part of our lives, if we make this part of our life's agenda, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So can we find, or at least begin to develop, and we can't do it without God's intervention, without him helping us. And we have to be clear about that. We cannot do it of our own. It has to be God working in us. To develop that fervor, the same fervor, intensity with which Christ gave of himself. Is that our identity? How involved in that endeavor are we in our daily lives? How much of that process is a part of us? How much is that in our minds as we go about our days? because he that lacks these things, it says in verse 9, is blind and cannot see afar off. He has no vision. He's forgotten what he's doing, forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. But verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. That's quite a promise. You shall never fall. I thought about, when I read that this morning, I thought that there are certain statements like this in Scripture, certain things that it says emphatically, very emphatically, and I wondered about what it would do for us if we took all of those emphatic statements and created a bit of an outline for living. I don't know exactly how that would work. It needs some more thought, but there are certain emphatic statements like this: you shall never fall if you do these things. It's pretty powerful. Brethren, we have to want the fulfillment of the plan of God, not just for our sakes, but for the whole world. We have to want it. We have to have the vision of what God is doing for mankind. We have to have a vision of His plan. And it's so easy these days to get caught up in our own thing, and what we're doing, and this project, or that project, or the politics at work, or the politics in the nation, the politics of the world. Very difficult to stay focused. And no doubt God understands that, and that is why we have this physical process that we go through year after year after year. It can never get old for us. We have to stay the course. That's what it was that I was looking for. Stay the course. Once in a while, a word just escapes you. Okay, let's go back to Deuteronomy and look at this speech from Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses recounts here a story of the Israelites, and they were given instructions to go in and take the promised land. That original story takes place in Numbers across two chapters, 13 and 14, but he recounts it here quite succinctly, and we'll spend a little time in the story here because there are spiritual parallels for us, and we don't want that to be the case, but we've all been around long enough to know that that is the case, that there are certainly spiritual parallels for us here. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 6, the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites, unto all the places near thereto, and in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, or Lebanon. It depends where you're from. There's a town in Missouri called Lebanon, and if you don't pronounce it Lebanon, then you get scolded. Anyway, Lebanon, under the great river, the river Euphrates, behold, I have set a land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. That's you. Go in and take the land. You're the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is sworn to you. And I think it's important to note the simplicity with which he gave this command. He said, go in and take it. He didn't even say go in and take it. He said, go in and possess it. Just have it. Here's some land. Have that. Like a piece of cake. There's some cake on the counter. Have it. This is... There's no adversity here. Go in and possess the land. Skip down to verse 19. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, you are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God does give to us. Behold, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. Just possess it. And the Lord, the God of your fathers, has said to you, fear not, neither be discouraged. We should also note at this point that this is the same generation that saw their deliverance and the miracles surrounding that deliverance from Egypt. They saw the plagues. We were reviewing the story of the Exodus in the car with Samantha on the way here. She said there were 9 plagues, and Seth said, nope, there were 10. And Stephanie said, hold on and let her finish. And so she said there were 9 plagues, and then there was one more plague. Anyway, so she got him. But they saw that. This generation saw that. They saw the plagues. They saw the death of the firstborn. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the destruction of the army of Pharaoh. They saw the cloud and the pillar of fire leading them through the desert. They ate manna. One miracle after another. They saw all that. This generation saw that. Keep that in mind as we read now in verse 22. And you came near unto me, every one of you, Moses speaking again. And he said, we will send men before us, and they shall search out the land and bring us word again by which way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took the 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain and came into the valley of Eshcol and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands. You'll remember that. I remember the Basil Wolverton drawing in the old Bible story book, volume 2, of the two guys walking with the staff on their shoulders with the giant cluster of grapes in between them. And actually, if you spend any time in the Middle East or in the Holy Land, as they call it, there are in all of the markets and all of the little tourist stands on the highways, there are those wooden carvings of that scene, exactly that scene, the two men with the staff on their shoulders and a cluster of grapes for sale everywhere. You can buy those little figurines. And I know that I have bought one or two, and I have no idea where they are. I might have them in a box somewhere still, but that's neither here nor there, but I thought it was interesting to remember that. Sometimes we forget some of those things. But they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God does give to us. Notwithstanding, you would not go up. Notwithstanding. Means regardless of all the things that you knew and understood about what God was doing, you decided you wouldn't go up. But you rebelled. You rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents. And you said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Does our life ever mirror this or mimic this? I think it does. I think I find it really amazing to see how quickly I can become discouraged. You know, a moderate trial maybe can knock me off my feet and make me think, woe is me, kind of, you know. Even a series of insignificant trials, but a collection of them sometimes has been enough to make me step back and say, what's wrong with me? What am I doing wrong? Why is it so bad? Why is life so hard? It's so easy for us to lose focus. I'm studying right now, I'm studying dog training because we've got these two little dogs, and they are what it's one dog trainer describes as moderate drive dogs. So there's high drive dogs and there's low drive dogs, and then there's moderate drive dogs. And the good news for us is that moderate drive dogs are the hardest to train. It's not really good news, but they're the hardest to train because sometimes they're with you and they want to do what you're doing, and sometimes they don't care. They don't care what you're doing. They want to do what they're doing. And, you know, with a low drive dog, you can train the drive into them, and with the high drive dog, they've already got it. They're ready to go. And just so you know, if you're picking out a dog, dog trainers will go into the kennel or whatever, and they will pick the high drive dogs. Those are the ones most people shy away from because they've got so much energy. Dog trainers go after those because they're easy to take that energy and channel it. And once you have that dog's attention, training goes very quickly. But it's all about getting that attention. And so I'm doing these little drills, you know, with the dogs, and you use food because they all want to eat sooner or later, but I've got one that wants to eat more than the other one. And so anyway, you lure them around with the food, and then you can manipulate their movements and their body, and you can... I'm not very good at this yet, but I'm working at it. But the trick is that they've got to be completely 100% focused on you. Once you achieve that, once they're ready to go, once you come out and you say, let's go, and they know that you've got something for them, whether it's something to eat or a game they want to play, they're there, they're focused, they're waiting to see what comes next. And then all of the behaviors that you want to train come easy. They come easy because you can just, they're ready to do what you want them to do. They've got to be totally focused on you. So how focused are we on what God wants us to do? So they murmured in their tents, and they said, because God hated us, he brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where should we go up? Our brethren have discouraged us, discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven, and moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, which goes before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. I think it's interesting here, too, that at this point, they've already said they're not going to go up, and Moses is still encouraging them, saying, God's going to do that. God's going to take care of it. He'll fight for you. He's still encouraging them to go. Verse 31, and in the wilderness, where you've seen how that the Lord your God bore you as a man does bear his son. And we see God's heart being displayed here, that he bore them as a man bears his son. And if you are a parent, then you understand that the drive there of a parent to take care of his little ones. And, you know, you think about it when your child, you know, raises their hands up like this, as in to say, hold me, that is just about irresistible. You got to do it. You got to take them up in your arms at that point. And God's saying, this is the same way that I feel about you. I feel this way about you, that I want your success. I want you to be part of what I'm doing here. And I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you get through that, through this. So he reminds them here that they'd seen that he did that he had taken them It wasn't that he would do it. It was that he had already done it. I've already treated you like my little ones. I've already taken you under my wing. You've seen all these miracles I performed for you. Yet in this thing, you did not believe the Lord. Verse 32. You did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place to pitch your tents and fire by night, to show you by what way you should go, and a cloud by day. And the Lord heard this, heard the voice of your words and was wroth and swore, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him I will give the land that he has trodden upon, and to his children, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Caleb was all in. Caleb had that same fervent desire to see the fulfillment of God's plan. In his mind, that meant being delivered to Canaan. Verse 37, also the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, that's Moses, saying that you also shall not go in there. So Moses paid a steep price for the people's disobedience as well. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which stands before you, he shall go in there, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Wow. So Joshua was all in. Moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And then you answered and said unto me, we've sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord God commanded us. And when he had girded on every man, when you had girded on every man his weapons of war, you were ready to go up in the hill. And the Lord said unto me, say to them, go not up. Neither fight, for I am not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies. It was too late. It was too late. They could not obey God on their own terms. They weren't all in. They were not all in. Verse 43, so I spoke to you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up to the hill. And the Amorites which dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. This is describing quite a humiliation to be chased as bees. But how do we stack up against this example? We can read this as a third-person story in a galaxy far away in a time long, long ago, But the reality is that these are our attitudes too. We have these same pitfalls. We have these same things. They may take different forms. We live life in a different way. They may be very different. It may look different in our lives. And that's, again, for each of us to answer as individuals. But what's our focus on in relation to God's plan? What kind of fervor do we have for seeing the plan of God fulfilled, not just for us, but for all mankind? Let's go to Romans 8:14, because as we see that as the Israelites lost their vision, we also are fully capable of losing our vision as well, losing the vision that God has given to us. So we have to see what's at stake. We've got to remember what God is doing. We have to keep that in the forefront of our mind. We have to stay focused on what he's doing and what he wants us to do, what he wants for us. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again. I emphasize the word again here because it is another one that we might just tend to read over. But it says you haven't received that spirit of bondage again, as in, we're not going back there. We're not going back to Egypt. We've already been in bondage. We're not going down that road again. We're not going to do that. You haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Again, that same relationship as he said that he bore the Israelites on out of the desert, like a father does with a child. The Spirit, verse 16, itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is, the Spirit in man that we all have is combined with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, which allows us to think and to learn and to discern and to grow and to realize that we can indeed be children of God, members of the very God family. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ, who desired with fervent desire to eat this Passover before he suffered. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. He's talking about the same reward that Jesus the Christ has. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's nothing. The trials that we face now, they are nothing. And it's so hard to think of that in the throes of a trial. We've been in trials. We've had serious trials, all of us. And you know, in that moment, it is tough to grab yourself by the bootstraps and say, I know where this ends. I know where this ends. But that trial, regardless of what it is, it's a physical trial, and it has no comparison with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, of the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. I'm reminded in this of a sermon that Mr. Kylo gave years ago. I think it was at the feast, but he gave a sermon about, I think it was entitled, You Must Be There, something to that effect. And he was talking about the people that he had been in contact with in his life, people who maybe didn't know the truth, but knew what he believed and knew how he behaved. And what would happen if they were to be raised up one day, and he, who had formerly believed that and should be there as a teacher, was not there. What would that say? What a disappointment that would be. The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. We know what God is doing here. He's working out an incredible plan, and we've been invited to be part of that plan. We've got to be there. And that means our lives now have to be focused on that plan and on the fulfillment of that plan, on the desire for the fulfillment of that plan. The creation was made subject to vanity or futility, not willing, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered up from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, for the redemption of our body. Understanding this helps us to have that fervent desire for the fulfillment of this plan. It's not just about us. Not just about us. It's about for the entire creation, including all of those who have gone before and all of those who will come behind, who are created in the image of God and have the potential to be in His family. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, We'll start in verse 29. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And if you're Abraham's seed, then you're heirs according to the promise. The promise. Can we meet Christ with this fervor, with His fervor, with a fervor that to see His plan fulfilled? God started with a plan. He started with a plan. It starts, and it's outlined all the way back in the book of Genesis, in the first three chapters. You have the messianic prophecy, and you have the fate of Satan, fate of mankind, all laid out right there in the very beginning. And that theme travels right on through all 66 books of the Bible. He's called us to be part of that plan. It's Jesus Christ's sacrifice that makes that plan possible, but we know it. We know that plan. We know what that is. You and I have a relationship with God. There's nobody here that is, well, there might be a few, but for the most part, this is an audience that's been around. And you don't need to hear this from me, but God says we come and we review these things from week to week. You've been around, you've had a relationship with God. You don't have to be an academic. You don't have to be any kind of scholar. You don't have to engage in debates about the meaning of life or whether or not God exists. We hear those things sometimes on the radio. I've heard very smart people on the radio debating the existence of God. We don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. We know. How do we know? Because we know that we have a relationship with Him because we have seen His hand in our lives. We've seen the fruits of living His way of life. We know that what He says is true. There is no debate for us. The smart people can debate, but we don't have to. We live in a sick and dying world. Everybody's looking for answers. I carry this story with me in the recesses of my brain. It comes out sometimes, and it is one of where I had a patient that I was treating that he died. He was 38 years old. He had two kids. At the time, those kids were my son's age, roughly. And it was a tough case. So this guy died, and his daughter and his son were both kind of milling around the house, and they didn't really know what to do, didn't know how to react or respond. And at one point, the little girl sat down next to the body and started talking to the body and saying, "Daddy, I'm going to be the best little girl that I could ever be." She was grasping at straws, grasping at truth and reality. She didn't know. And I wanted to take her into my arms and say, "Come here, let me tell you exactly what the future holds." I wanted to encourage her with that truth. We see it in other places. We see it in the presidential campaign. Everybody's looking for solutions. I hear radio talk show. I spend a lot of time in my car. I hear radio talk show hosts talking in ways I have never heard them talk before. Over the last 20 years, I've heard a lot of optimism. Certain hosts are very optimistic. They're frustrated and they're upset often, but they're optimistic. They think there's a plan. They think there's strategies that could work, that could turn things around, that could fix them. And all of a sudden now I hear these guys talking like, if we don't get it right now, we're not going to ever recover. It's a different tone. It's not one I'm used to. And I've listened a lot. They're striking a different tone. People are confused. They're in pain. They know there's a problem. They're looking for solutions. And you're going to see them look harder and harder for solutions. In desperation, they will become desperate. There is only one solution. It has nothing to do with the presidential campaign. Brethren, we know the truth. Can we hold on to that truth? Can we keep it in our sights? We can maintain the vision of what God is working out. And He is working it out. And I hope that we can all be encouraged on that. One final scripture. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning, He has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, joint heirs together with Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your heart and establish you in every good word and work. Brethren, we understand this plan. We're called to be a part of it. It's ours to possess, but we've got to be all in.